And then we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in just a moment. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, just as a little bit of review here, it said, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." And it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." And let me read the rest of the chapter. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." So last week we spoke mostly on the idea of grieving, where it said in verse 30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." Primarily, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God with our anger and all of the other sins and things, the negative things that are associated with anger. Now, we said the basic cause of anger is selfishness. But today, I want you to go over to 1 Thessalonians, and I want you to look at another sin that we commit against the Holy Spirit of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 16, it says, "Rejoice evermore." These are like little one-liners. "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And then it says in verse 19, "Quench not the Spirit." So this morning I want to talk about that second sin against the Holy Spirit. Last week was the grieve not, and today is quench not the Spirit. Quenching the Holy Spirit. If we are going to maintain a Spirit-filled life, we're going to have to guard against quenching the Holy Spirit and grieving the Holy Spirit of God in our own lives. So we grieve the Spirit by anger. We quench the Spirit by fear. These are the two universal sins I mentioned last week: anger and fear. And those things, quite honestly, have got to go out of our life. So to quench him, what is that? That is to stifle him. That is to limit him. That is to God would like to use us more, but we cut because we quench the Spirit, he can't use us like he'd like to. Now, I personally think this. I think God wants to use us. I mean, I really believe that God would desire to use us for his glory. And while neither one of those sins eliminates the Holy Spirit from our lives, what they do is they seriously restrict his control of us while God would otherwise strengthen and use us. So a Spirit-filled Christian is one who can, as it said there in verse 16, rejoice evermore. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." And in everything it said, "Give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." In everything doesn't mean only when things are really going good. The natural man can do that. Anybody can do that. When things are going great, it's easy to say, "Man, things are just good, and I can just rejoice." But when things aren't going so good, we're still to rejoice in the Lord always. So we are to rejoice and give thanks in everything, and no matter what the circumstance is, whether it's good or whether it's bad, we rejoice. Simply, that means we are to live by faith in God's love, under God's control, under God's power, and following his plan for our lives that keeps us rejoicing through the Spirit in whatever circumstance that we may find ourselves in. An unhappy, unthankful attitude that quenches the Holy Spirit is caused by unbelief in the faithfulness of God. You may or may not believe this, but a while ago now, it's been probably since we've been in here, so what, however long that's been. So I says to a guy one day, I says, "Has God ever let you down?" And you know what he told me? "Yes, God has let me down." I was shocked. Oh, I was like, I couldn't believe it. Finally, I thought of something, tried to think of something spiritual to say, but I said, "You know, God knows the end, and you don't know the end. And you don't know why God's doing this. But God never lets us down." But an unthankful, unhappy attitude quenches the spirit, and it's caused by unbelief in the faithfulness of God. And he really said, I can't say that I have found God faithful. And I was just blown away by that. But some people, by the way, he's a professing Christian. And it was like, wow, that's unbelievable. But what happens is that produces fear as we face the uncertainties of life. Maybe you're sitting here this morning. I can't imagine. But you may be here sitting here this morning and thinking, you know, there have been times in my life when God hasn't been faithful. That's a lie of the devil, and you got to get that lie out of your mind. Yeah, that has to go. Along with anger, so go to Genesis chapter 3. And we'll get to verse 8 in just a moment. But along with anger, another universal sin I mentioned is fear. Now let me read this, beginning in verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was, what's the next word? Afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. Now the first reaction of the first sin of disobedience on the part of Adam and Eve was they hid themselves because they were afraid. Fear. Fear cripples all of us. The more a person obeys God and learns about and leans upon him for every need, the less that person will experience fear. We just trust God. So we were just talking here a little while ago, and if you come into the gym and you see an empty seat and you don't like where you're sitting there and it's 11 o'clock and nobody's sitting there, it's probably you can move over there. There have been some people that since the cases of COVID have gone back up, they have ceased to come to church. So, and I'm not going to say they're fearful, but I think maybe they're a little more cautious than some of us. Maybe they are fearful. Some of them are elderly and they don't want to, like, okay, and they're not always the healthiest, so like they're just going to play it smart. And so you will see some of these seats that'll be empty. And so if you want to move, I guess that'd be fine. But anyway, there was fear. Jesus told his disciples, fear not. He said, be not faithless, but believing. He said, O ye of little faith. And then he said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now our world conditions are not conducive to peace and faith. I've talked to more than one person, even here in America, obviously. They really think here we're probably going to end up having another civil war. Now, I don't know that we're going to have a civil war or not, but there's a lot of people that are very concerned about a civil war. But our world is an unrest. Terrorists, they always rebuild. We see rioting like we've never seen it before in America. We have natural disasters. And look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 6. Matthew 24, verse 6. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. Don't worry about it. See that you're not troubled about those things. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So, you're going to hear about wars. You might hear of rumors of wars, which we hear about all the time anyway, but we're not to be troubled by that. So, while fear is universal, God's children do not have to be dominated by this, and I'm going to call it this emotional destroyer. Now, just like anger, fear has many forms. Let me give you some of the forms of fear that might be a problem in your life that you need to get over. Anxiety, inferiority, people feel inferior to others, indecision, you know, they can't ever pull the plug and make a decision, depression, worry, that's kind of an obvious one. People that are timid usually have a level of fear with them. Suspicion, that person's out to get, what's up with this, you know. When I was a pastor, I had a pastor, and another pastor visited our church, and he was freaking out because this other pastor visited our church. And I'm like, maybe he just wanted to go to church somewhere tonight. And but he was all nervous and jerky about this. Why is he here? I'm like, I don't know. You could go ask him, I suppose. But loneliness, doubts, cowardness, withdrawal, and social shyness, those are all marks of fear. Now, I'm going to use a little bit of the same outline I used last week with anger when I talked about the high cost of anger. And before I get to the other stuff, I want to talk to you about the high cost of fear as well. First of all, the emotional cost of fear. Thousands of people every year fall into mental and emotional disaster because of fear. Some get so far depressed that they have to be put on medication. And sometimes the antidepressant medicine makes them more depressed than they were before they took the antidepressant medicine. That's a lose-lose. Fear prompts some people to draw into a shell, and they let life pass them by, and they never reach their potential, and they never experience the rich things that God has in store for them. Another thing that is so true, most things that they worry about and fear over never happen. They say that close to 95% of the things that people worry about, they don't happen. I read of a woman who had driven her husband from her because she was obsessed with fear that another woman was going to take her husband away from her. Her emotional state caused such an erratic and abnormal behavior that ultimately her husband left her. But the other woman never materialized. She fretted over that and fretted over that and fretted over that. I don't know all the details, neither do you, but finally he left her, but there was never another woman in the picture. It never happened, but that's how bad it got. Multiple families fall apart when one member is not able to cope with reality because of this fear. Now, most people are impacted with a lesser degree of fear than what I just mentioned, but they still have a measure of fear. Fear is seen when people won't venture out of their comfort zones and do anything new or try anything new because what if I fail? Well, what about the opposite? What if you succeed? What if you don't fail? What if it all works out for you? Fear is an inhibitor that has kept more people from fulfilling their destiny more than any other one emotion. In Luke 5, Jesus said, "Now when he had left speaking, he said, saith unto the Simon, launch out into the deep." Some people would say, I am never launching out into the... By the way, I don't mean necessarily physically out into the water. I mean, you're just not going to go out there and try anything. That's just going to be, you know, too much. And then in Luke 8, and they besought him that he would not command them to go into the deep. Fear. Then there's the social cost of fear. There's a high emotional cost. There's a high social cost. It's easier to fear, but it costs. Fear-dominated individuals do not make enjoyable company. You ever notice that? They're just no fun to be with. Their pessimistic and complaining spirit causes them to be shunned, causes them to be avoided, which all that does is deepen their emotional disturbances, is all it does. Many otherwise likable and happy people and their mates are scratched off the social list simply because of unwarranted fear. Nobody wants to be around them. They make very few friends. So how do you, riddle me this, how do you tell somebody who says, I just don't have any friends, and you know the exact reason why, but you're like, do I really want to tell them that exact reason why? Because I've had that, people say that. Usually I quote them Proverbs. Well, if you want friends, you must show yourself friendly. That's what the Bible says. But he can't show himself friendly. It doesn't happen. So they have few friends, then they complain about that, and they spend their lives in lonely contemplation with very few, if any, friends at all. It doesn't have to be that way. They can get over fear. God can give them victory over fear, but the social cost of fear. And then there's the physical cost of fear. And like anger, fear produces stress. There was a guy that used to go to church here. He moved to North Carolina. I think that's where he moved to. I think he still lives there. And anytime he worked at the lab. And so, I don't know if it still does, but I don't know how many times people have talked about they're going to close the lab. Oh, they're going to close the lab. Oh, they're going to close the lab. How many times has that happened, Marty, over and over and over? hundreds of times. He would walk around like this. He worked there. I think I'm going to lose my job. Every 3 or 4 months, he's walking around all bent out of shape and worried because he thought he was going to lose his job. Now, he's an engineer. He's marketable. If he lost that job, he could go find another job. But he was all nervous and jerky all the time, which creates all kinds of physical illnesses, like AFib and heart problems and high blood pressure and kidney disease and headaches and strokes. So I read some medical stuff. Dr. Grinder from Chicago, he says, anxiety places more stress on the heart than any other stimulus, including physical exercise and fatigue. Kind of like, do you ever have this happen? When you stand up to give a speech, your mouth just gets all dry. That happens to a lot of people. I have a lot of water here, but when I first started preaching, man, I remember I'd first stand up to speak, I could just dry like chalk. It was like, you know, your lips will, your tongue is stuck right to the roof of your mouth. That happens. That's just a natural physical thing. Now, this doctor, Fred, I wrote something down there. I wish I could read it. Anyway, somebody wrote this. A doctor friend explained it to me this way. Not me, but to the person who wrote this. We have an automatic alarm bell system that rings whenever we are confronted with an emergency. Some call this the fright alarm system. If your doorbell rings at 2 a.m., we are awakened suddenly and we're in complete control of our faculties, no matter how deep a sleep we woke from. This is God's natural gift for self-protection. What happens is that the fright of the emergency signals the adrenal gland to secrete adrenaline into the bloodstream, causing us to be immediately alert and in control of all of our faculties. In fact, probably more alert than normal. When I pastored a country church in Pumpkintown, South Carolina, there's a name, one of my parishioners was speeding his wife to the hospital for the birth of their second child. As they came down a muddy mountain road, the front of the car slipped into the ditch. In the face of the emergency, this man's adrenal gland worked overtime. He leaped around in front of the car and literally slid it back up onto the road again. The next day, in the parking lot of the hospital, he tried to prove the skeptic friends that he had that he had lifted the front of his car. But of course, he could not budge it one inch. He did not understand that in the heat of the emergency, he had possessed supernatural strength. His God-given alarm system was not available for the parking lot demonstration. Have you ever read about people that have actually done that? Darcy Yule's dad, once her car went off the road, and she said he just got out of the car, walked over, and slid it back onto the road. Now, I've never seen that. I've never experienced that either, by the way. My doctor friend explained that this does not cause any damage to the human body. After the emergency is over, the adrenal gland returns to its normal function and the bloodstream throws off the excessive adrenaline with no ill effects. But that is not the case when a person sits down to pay his bills only to find he doesn't have enough money in his checkbook to pay his bills. Now, he has all of this fear. The adrenal gland pumps adrenaline into the bloodstream, and it creates physical havoc. I've read where, this is another story I read, where worry caused a lady to have arthritis. This was written by a Christian doctor, medical doctor. He said, I know a lovely Christian woman afflicted with arthritis that finally restricted her to a wheelchair. She had every medical treatment known to science and was finally told by her third arthritis, how do you say that word? Arthritis specialist. I'm sorry, Mrs. whoever her name was, but we can't not find anything organically wrong with you. The cause of your arthritis is emotional. That's unbelievable. There is a couple verses in Proverbs that seem to speak of this. When I heard that analysis, my mind went back to my childhood when she was in perfect health. Even though we enjoyed going to her house for those delicious cookies that she baked, we referenced to her as the professional worrier. She worried about everything. She fretted over her husband's employment. He worked at this place for 30 years for the same company, never knew a day without pay, but she worried about that. She was apprehensive about the future of a daughter whom she feared would never be married. Today, she has a lovely home and 6 children. She was anxious about her weak, sickly son, who grew up to be a 6'4", 245-pound tackle on a Big Ten football team. I can hardly think of anything she didn't worry about, and all to no avail. All of her major fears, like most fears in life, they just never happened. It's no wonder that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body more than a remnant?" Just don't worry about it. You just got to get the fear out of your life and stop worrying and being a worrywart and stop worrying about everything. Now look, you probably know this verse, but look what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Most of you may not have this memorized word perfect, but you know what it is. You know the principle of it. Notice it says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." So it says, be careful for nothing. Don't worry about anything. "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." You don't worry about it. You all know Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, I think. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." I think most of you know that. Well, doesn't, Pastor, doesn't somebody need to worry about something once in a while? No, we don't. Why not? God's got it under control. God's got it. So praise the Lord. Here's a thought for you. We are not orphans. We have been adopted into the family of God. That is a precious truth if you can get your noggin around it. What a wonderful, we sing that song, "I'm adopted, hallelujah." And we have been adopted into the family of God. What's that mean? It means I have a father. I have a heavenly father who loves me and cares about me, and so I'm not really going to worry about a whole lot of things. Of course, so many have embraced all the way back to evolution, and part of the problem is they don't realize they have a heavenly father. But if you are a believer, and I think everybody here professes faith in Jesus as I look around, you have a Father in heaven who is interested in your problems, and you can simply turn them over to him and not worry about them. Now listen to what Jesus can do. In Ephesians 3:20, Paul wrote this. Now, you can look there if you want to. You're in Philippians. "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." God can do that. I do want you to look at this verse, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 5. Verse 7. "Casting all your care upon him." Why? He cares for you. He cares for you. You could even write the word, put a slash by the U and put me in there. He cares for me. But there's cost to this fear. And then there's the spiritual cost of fear. It's very similar to anger. It quenches the spirit. It stifles the spirit, which keeps us from effectively seeing our weaknesses strengthened by the positive fruit of the Spirit, the 9 flavors of it over there in Galatians 5. Yet yielding to the Spirit cheats us in this life and keeps us from earning rewards in heaven. Fear keeps you from being joyful, keeps you from being happy, keeps you from being a radiant Christian, and instead it makes you thankless and complaining and defeated, and ultimately you become, you're just an unfaithful person and you're just difficult to be around and to deal with. A fearful person will never manifest a kind of life that encourages a sinner to come and ask, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, I want you to think about this. If Paul and Silas caved into fear, the Philippian jailer would have never been converted. And you know the verse in Acts 16:31 that says, and they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." You know that might not be there? Might not be there. Now, fear keeps us from pleasing God. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for that he cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I want you to turn to Hebrews 11. Just go back a couple pages. It's called the Hall of Faith chapter, and names, people, and personalities of people are given in great detail, and the thing that made them all great and acceptable in the sight of God is that they were not overcome by their natural weaknesses, whether it be fear or anger. Now, they walked with God by faith. And to me, this is my own opinion, you can have a different one. The guy who stands out in fear and overcame it as much as anybody in this list is mentioned, I believe, in verse 32. And what shall I say? What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon. You know, when God first called Gideon, Gideon seemed to be a very, if you study his life, a very fearful person. But he did what God told him to do. Then he had this great big giant army, and God swindled that thing right down to like almost nothing. But Gideon, in faith, overcame fear and went out and did great things for the glory of God. Now, what causes fear? Because fear is such a universal experience, and because some of you are young parents and some of us, like Chris and I, are older parents, we can help our children avoid this tendency to fear, or if they already have it, gain victory over it. Now, there are at least seven things that I'm going to mention, but I'm only going to mention one or two of them this morning that cause fear. The first one I won't spend a lot of time on. Sometimes it is their personality trait. Some people are just fearful. They're worry warts. They worry about everything, okay? Some people more than others, but it is a part of a lot of people's makeup. Now, being filled with the Spirit, they can overcome that, but some people are there. The second one is patterns of childhood. Now, the professionals would tell you, people that do a lot of counseling and try to help people, and I study Christian counselors exclusively, they all agree on this, that people have three basic needs: to love and to be loved. That's a need that most everybody has. Unless you have the gift of singleness, you have a need to love and to be loved. Then you have a need that somebody understands you. They say that that is another basic need. And thirdly, they say this: acceptance. People long for acceptance. So now you go back and think about some of the things I've already said, and you think about somebody who's a fearful person. They're complainers. They're negative. I said already, nobody really wants to be around them, so they have very few friends. And they don't get acceptance. But most of that is self-inflicted. It's the way they are. Tim LaHaye said, the most important thing parents can do for their children, short of leading them to Christ, is to give them the warmth and security of parental love. They all need discipline. We all know that. And they need to be taught how to submit to the standards and principles of whoever it is that they're working for, or their parents, or the Lord, or the teachers in school, or whoever. They need to learn. They have to have discipline. They have to be taught submission. But it's best for children to learn to adjust to rules and standards in the loving atmosphere of a home than in the cruel world that's outside. Now, Melissa did miss something in my notes. Remember I said I had to come over to church early? Well, she did. I said, I had a quote in here. I have a story that I'm going to read something from Dr. LaHaye here in just a moment. But he said he's noticed two specific parental habits that we need to avoid. And I'm going to quote him. He said, the first one is overprotecting children. Now, this is Carpenter translation. Smother mother. Or smother father, just being overprotective. He said, overprotecting children. He says, an overprotective parent makes a child self-centered and fearful of the very disasters that the parent is afraid will happen. Children quickly learn to read our emotions. Their bodies can far more easily absorb the falls and shocks of life than their emotions can absorb our becoming tense, upset, or hysterical over these minor experiences. Up the road from my dad, where we grew up, we had this mom and dad of these kids. And Dan was little, I think it was Dan. And you were on a swing set. And one of their kids, do you remember that? You do? Man, I can't believe you guys can remember back that far in life. Anyway, so one of their kids goes walking in front of them. Wham! Right on over. I did what every good adult standing there would do. I laughed. Their parents didn't laugh. They were freaking out. And they're running. I'm like, you have got to be kidding me. We were not guilty. Would you say I was guilty of being a smother dad? No, about the opposite, if you want to know the truth. But we're talking about smother dad and smother mom. Listen, our creek flooded one day. Dan put something on for a helmet, who knows what. And he built himself a raft. This is when we knew he was going to be an engineer. And he went, the cornfield was even flooded all around our house. I had to get my boots on and piggyback everybody to get into the house. It was just flooded bad. But he went out there with this raft, man, floated all over the place. Didn't you worry about that? No. Not even a little. Nah, it was a long way away from the creek. It was out in the cornfield, and eventually the water was going to, so he wouldn't have got that far anyway. So we were less than some other parents. Okay, I'll leave it at that. Anyway, he goes on. The mother who repeatedly suggests fear and because of her fear forbids her son to play football probably does more harm to his emotional development than the damage done to Junior if his front teeth were knocked out or his leg was broken. Which we had several broken bones when our kids were young as well. As a rule, legs heal and teeth can be replaced, but it takes a miracle of God to remove the scar tissues of fear from our emotions. So you have to be careful, and I'm not going to tell you exactly what to do as a parent, but you can't be too overbearing. The second one, and this is probably more common than the first one he mentions, dominating children with anger or disapproval. Angry, explosive parents who dominate the lives of their children or who critically pounce upon every failure often create hesitancy, insecurity, and fear in them. Children need correction, but it needs to be done in the proper spirit. Whenever we have to point out our children's mistakes, we should also make it a practice to note their strength and good points, or at least criticize them in such a way as to let them know that they are still every bit as much the object of our love as they were before. See, they need to find approval when they're children, or they will struggle with it down the road. The more I counsel with people, the more convinced I am that the most devastating blow that one human being can inflict upon another is disapproval. The more a person loves us, the more important it is for us to seek some area of that person's life where we can show our approval. A 6 foot two husband in marriage counseling once said, rather proudly, "Pastor, I have never laid a hand on my wife in anger. Just as I looked at this timid, cowering wife, tears burst from her eyes, and she looked at him and said, 'A thousand times I rather you had beat me than everlastingly club me with disapproval, disapproval, disapproval.'" You, as a parent or a husband, you need to be very careful that it's not constant. I disapprove of this. Oh, I disapprove of that. Oh, I dis. You're ruining your children's future. And in a marriage situation, you're destroying your relationship. He said, "Though I have addressed these causes of fear to parents, I must insert here a significant observation after counseling at least 2,000 married couples." And I mentioned that because it's not like he's a guy who's counseled one or two people. We're talking about somebody who's counseled at least, he said, 2,000 married couples. most wives gained their feelings, he went on and said this, most wives gave their feelings of self-worth from their husbands. That is why a husband's approval is so important to a wife's sense of personal acceptance. In fact, most wives, if they had a good childhood relationship with their fathers, will feel good about themselves. This is scary as a husband, I will tell you. Feel good about themselves 5 years into marriage if their husbands love them and convey approval to them. Takes 5 years? Whew. That's scary. Anyway, it gets worse. If the husbands don't, their wives' fears intensify and they feel insecure. If a wife comes from a battered home or if her father neglected her, it may take 10 or 12 years of a husband's love and approval to build a degree of self-acceptance and trust. Wow. I'd like to think he's wrong on that, if you want to know the truth. That seems unbelievable. Now, this is something I've mentioned before in church. It is not an accident that 4 times in Scripture, God commands husbands to love their wives. Husbands, well, we'll read this pretty soon when we get to Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. And only 1 time God indirectly commands wives to love their own husbands, and that's in Titus chapter 2, where he tells the elder women to teach their younger women how to love their husbands. That's as close as it gets to a command for a wife to love her husband. But the husband is directly commanded at least 4 times in Scripture to love his wife. By the same token, a man's acceptance of his role as a husband is a reflection of his wife's respect. I have a book somewhere in my library entitled Love and Respect. And the whole basis of the book is this. She needs love and he needs respect. So sometimes people say stuff like this. Yeah, well, she's not very lovable. You're probably not very respectful. So she needs to respect you anyway. And you need to love her anyway. And I would almost guarantee you I'd go out on a limb and say I would guarantee you that when a man loves his wife properly, the wife will gain respect for him. It just, God wouldn't have said 4 times to the whole husband for us to love our wives and not really command it on the woman. I'm beating the guys up, and I'm beating myself up a little bit too. Okay, so deal with it. But anyway, Grace is rubbing Marty's back. How nice. But anyhow, We gotta send the message of approval to our children. And I can promise you, there are days when it's not so easily done, probably for many parents. So as much as we can beat them up, we've got to send messages of approval. Most, not all, women know that they aren't a physical match for their husband. Although I knew a couple that I knew of a lady that about could beat her husband up and almost did one day. That was awesome. Anyway, in seeking weapons to compete with their husband or defend themselves, they often resort to rebellious disrespect. That's what they do. In the long run, it's very hurtful to a relationship. It makes a man's insaneful doubts and fears, and he just might do some bizarre stuff. Spirit-filled parents, Spirit-filled spouses will be inspired through their loving, compassionate nature to build others up and show approval whenever possible. I've done this before. Maybe you've had someone do this to you before. Write down 5 positive traits about your husband. Now, if you have to sit there forever and do this, maybe it's a problem. Okay, then sometimes you'll say, well, write down, because you talk about Philippians 4:8, where you think about the good things and all that, and just write it down. Maybe when it comes to children, we ought to try to practice the same thing. And children maybe ought to practice the same thing with their parents. Hey, write some good things about that you can thank God for your parents. Even in times of correction or disagreement, we can still convey love. This is a quote, I think, from that Norwegian pastor. He said, to do otherwise with our children is to leave lasting fear, which we don't want to do because we know it will destroy them. Scars on their emotions. And he said to do otherwise with our spouses is to destroy our relationships. That's the second cause. So now we're trying to raise these kids, a whole truckload of them. They sang last week, and then more will be singing tonight. We have a lot of children in our church. And we have to convey the idea of approval to them because we don't want to damage them down the road. And then we have to convey the idea of approval to our spouses and to those that we really love and care about, which for whatever reason seems to be the ones that get beat up the most. It is what it is, and it is that way. And may it not be so. It's that way because we are not filled with the Spirit of God. Father, our time is up. But I pray these precious truths. I mean, your word is filled with, we're not to be fearful, we're not to worry, we're not to fret. We're to cast all our cares upon you. We have a Father who has adopted us into his family, and we are children of the King. And Lord, I just pray that we would learn to show approval and acceptance, because these are needs that people have to love and to be loved. And Lord, I pray that we would learn these. There's simple things. We've probably heard them many times. But I pray we'd learn to put it to practice in our lives as we yield and submit and ask you to fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll get